Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, will be our text today. We're going to run from verses 12 to 17. This is on page 992, if you're using the youth group Bible. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And thus far is the reading of God's word. And so today we're looking at this text. It begins with the words, "after this." That's tying us back to the sign that we looked at last week, the turning of the water into wine. After that event, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for just a few days. So this is likely not very long after that event, maybe a week or so. And we're now getting into the body of the passage where he speaks of the cleansing of the temple. This is another one of those famous passages in the Gospel of John. I feel like I say every week we're coming to a famous passage in the Gospel of John, but it's the Gospel of John, and it's got a lot of famous passages. It's one of the books that, as we said at the start of this study, that Christians should know well, and it's because there's episodes like this. And this passage, as you see, has the heading over it. It's the cleansing of the temple. And so it's always a good thing to remember when you ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? Chasing people around with a whip and turning over tables could be an option. Now, we'll have to consider the context of that. But nonetheless, it is something he has done, so it's something he would do. And that's a fun thing to consider. So what we're going to do is wrap that in its appropriate context by looking at this passage in kind of four sections. First of all, we're going to consider when Jesus went to the temple from verse 13. We're going to consider what he found there in verse 14. And then how he reacted to what he found in verses 15 and 16. And then finally, why he reacted that way. So when Jesus went to the temple, what he found in the temple, how he reacted in the temple, and why he reacted that way. All right, so first of all, when did Jesus go to the temple? This is a little bit of a trick question because I'm asking it in two senses. The first sense is to raise an apologetics issue because we're relatively early in our study of John's gospel here. We're only halfway through chapter 2, and the story of the cleansing of the temple here is placed towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This cleansing of the temple episode, though, is also recorded in all of the synoptic gospels. It's recorded in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. Now, Matthew has 28 chapters, so putting it at chapter 21, does that sound like the beginning or the end of the book? Which end of the spectrum are we on? More towards the end. Mark has 16 chapters, being in chapter 11, again, more towards the end. Luke has 24, being in Luke 19, again, more towards the end. And this is the kind of pushback that a lot of secular non-believers of the Bible will assert to allege that there's contradictions in the Bible. Did Jesus cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry or at the end? And I know that may, sound like a silly question to some of you, but this is the kind of thing that gets asserted to put forth their contradictions in the Bible. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, I took an intro to religions course, and the professor there definitely had a bias and agenda against Christianity. And I wasn't even in the church at this time. I didn't have any serious dog in the fight, as it were, but even I recognized that some of these things were bizarre that he was saying, because he would say, and this is true, the Synoptic Gospels record one Passover event, suggesting that Jesus' ministry was 1 year, and John records three Passover events, suggesting that it was 3 years. Is that a contradiction? Why do you think it is not a contradiction? Anyone? Or why do you think it might be? Why do you think it's not?
Because they're like recording different important events. So like just because they don't record every single Passover, it didn't happen.
Correct. It would be a contradiction if the Synoptics said Jesus only ever went to the one Passover and John lists three. It is not a contradiction that John records three and they record one. You see the difference there. One is not necessarily excluding the other. The Synoptics also tend to... One answer, though, to this question of when did Jesus cleanse the temple that is offered by Bible-believing Christians is to say, well, there was only one temple cleansing event, but they will say John arranges his material theologically, whereas the Synoptics arrange it more chronologically, meaning John he's talking topically through things, and he's not necessarily trying to give you a straight linear line through the life of Jesus. And the Synoptics are more trying to do that, give a blow-by-blow autobiography. That's one answer. I'll be honest with you, I don't subscribe to that one. I don't really like it, because it does still, John's gospel is primarily organized theologically, but there's a loose chronology to it. There's a loose progression. So it's not his deciding principle. I think the better argument is to say that Jesus did this twice, that he cleansed the temple both at the beginning and the end of his ministry. And I think that also fits well with Jesus's message and his overall purpose, as we'll discuss in a little bit, that yes, Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins and raise again on the third day for our justification. But he did that as a means to the end that we might more purely be brought to God in worship, that we might come as sanctified believers to him for the purpose of worship. And we'll look at that more in a little bit, but I think it's actually very fitting to consider Jesus having done this at both ends of his ministry. Leon Morris writes, The Johannian, the John narrative, is firmly embedded in a great block of non-synoptic material. What he's saying there is the opening chapters of John all contain original information, stuff that's not in the synoptics. There's no story in the synoptics of the turning water into wine. John's not focused on following their same play-by-play. As we'll see in chapter 3 in a couple of weeks, there's no recording in the Synoptic Gospels of the meeting with Nicodemus because, as Josiah pointed out, John's concerned with reporting a different set of events for a different purpose than they are. So there's no reason that he wouldn't record an initial cleansing of the temple that the others do not. Moreover, the evil in question, he's talking about the wickedness that was going on in the temple, there's no reason to believe that that wouldn't occur again. There's no reason to believe that people wouldn't fall right back into that sin as soon as Jesus left. And so when he comes back again, there's the need to do this again. And also, he would point out the difference in Jesus' wording and the protests of the two accounts. In this account that we have today, he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." But he says in the Synoptics, do not make it a den of robbers. That's those who would betray him. And that's the week leading up to his crucifixion. So there's very likely an allusion to that in the second cleansing of the temple. These two cleansings appropriately frame the beginning and ending of Jesus's redemptive ministry, a ministry that was focused on our ability to worship God rightly. But we're still asking that question, when did Jesus go to the temple? I believe, as I've laid out to you, that he went to cleanse it twice, both at the beginning and the end of his ministry. Now, the more obvious and surface level and what John's point is right there on the plain surface of the text. When did Jesus go to the temple according to verse 13? What do you think fits? When did Jesus go to the temple?
Verse 13?
Yep.
Okay. when he went to the Passover.
Right.
Yeah.
He went to the temple at the time of Passover. I try not to throw too many curveball questions out on people I haven't told ahead of time. So he went at the time of Passover. Now, Passover, of course, is a very significant event in the history of God's people. When does the initial Passover, when does the event that the Passover is commemorating occur? Anybody? You will learn this here in like K4.
The plagues in Egypt.
And the Passover is specifically the last one. Now, can you tell us more about that? What is the last plague?
Was the anger of God coming down and killing every firstborn son?
Yep, the death of the firstborn. Now, somebody else, what is it that designated or separated the people of God from experiencing that wrath and judgment of God?
The sacrifice of a lamb with its blood put over the doorpost.
The blood of the lamb. That's what makes the difference. Who experiences the wrath of God? Those who are not covered by the blood of the lamb. And so the Old Testament Passover is a very significant event in the life of God's people. And it was to be celebrated in perpetuity. That's in continuation up until the time of the coming of the Messiah, the true Lamb of God that would shed his blood, that all of that event was pointing towards. This is a picture of the Lamb of God who John has already identified. Jesus is the Lamb of God who would save his people from the wages of sin, who would save them from the wrath of God against sin, which is death, by the shedding of his blood. So I think we can see why Jesus of all people coming to the temple, the high holy place that it is, at the time of Passover, which is like the major holiday, the major feast of the people of God, and he's seeing it profaned. I think we can see why he has cause of all people to be upset about this, to be disturbed by this. And we read in verse 14 that's what he found. What does he find there? In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. He found people selling animals for sacrifice. And we can infer from context clues that this was not a good thing to find in the temple. Because they were there to make profit. They were there to turn the celebration of the sparing of God's wrath against their sin into an occasion to make profit. Money. Dr. Phillips explains in his commentary on this passage, pilgrims who came to the temple were required to offer sacrifices. It was impractical for them to bring them on their journey, and the priests would often reject animals brought from outside. So the people are coming to offer sacrifices, and the priests have a system set up by which you bring outside animals. We're going to reject them from being able to be offered sacrifice. So, sacrificial animals were conveniently available for purchase in the court of the Gentiles. Moreover, each Jew paid a temple tax at Passover, and the temple accepted only pure Tyranian coins of sound weight. Therefore, the money changers were on hand to exchange all currency. All of this was done for a profit, of course, which was shared by the merchants and the temple priests. So we've got merchants from the government brought in to make money off of this event. And we've got the temple priests who are supposed to be those that are leading the ceremony and leading God's people in collusion with the government to make this a time to make money instead of to remember the means by which we are spared the wrath of God. What he found there was people who were purely in it for their own gain and not with hearts of gratitude. They were just there for the money. You know, in the Old Testament, there was provision made in the sacrificial system for those who didn't have enough money to bring a lamb that was without spot or blemish. That's why there were other animals there besides sheep. And the reason is in part because the Lord didn't give the Passover for his own benefit. He didn't give it because he desires the blood of bulls and goats. He gave it as a means by which we would, in our hearts, remember what he had done and provided for us. That by the power of the blood, I am reconciled and spared from the wrath of God, which my sin so richly deserves. And here are those who are interested in just making a quick buck. And perhaps what's most upsetting to Jesus about all of this is, as we've said, the priests are not only allowing this to go on, but they're complicit in it. They are, in a sense, abandoning their post of supposedly leading the shepherds, or excuse me, shepherding the sheep. They're supposed to be leading the people into this spiritual exercise, and they're focused on money. And so when Jesus sees this abominable activity going on in the temple, he reacts, he responds. And the Old Testament, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's consider again just why is it that he reacts so sharply here? Well, it's because of all the things we've said. It's because of the holiness, the sacredness of the day, and the people that are involved in this. The Larger Catechism lays out in detail what I think this passage alludes to. In Larger Catechism 151, what are some of the transgressions that make some sins more heinous than others? One of them is if they're done at an especially sacred time. So this being done at the time of the Passover heightens the intensity of it. It's always a sin to come to God without a heart of worship, but only looking to gain materially from him. But it's especially egregious on a day like the Passover. In the same way that, you know, it's always bad for, I don't know, a father to be negligent to his children. But it's especially bad to forget their birthday. Does that make sense? Or, you know, maybe a more clear-cut example. It's always bad for somebody to... it's always bad when somebody commits adultery. It's especially bad if that affair happens on your wedding anniversary. You guys, does that make sense? Does that register for you? On the day of all days that you're supposed to be remembering this commitment, you're breaking it. And it's also made worse, again, by the fact that the leaders of God's people are engaged in it. And the text says that Jesus makes a whip of cords and he chases them out and he flips the tables. Must have been some kind of scene. And we should ask two things about this. First of all, is it a sin to be angry in and of itself? Is it sinful to be angry in and of itself? There's lots of examples in the Bible of God rebuking men for their anger. Would somebody please read for us Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9? Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. Francis.
Be not quick in your spirits to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools.
Anger lodges in the heart of who?
Fools.
Anger is something the Lord rebukes. Consider, and you don't have to flip there, but I hope we all know well the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Or the passage in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 4. This is one that convicts my heart often. Jonah, having gone to Nineveh when he didn't want to, and preached the gospel, and saw this massive conversion. You all know what he does after that. He leaves the town, and he goes and he sits up on a hill, and he's mad about it. And the Lord says, "Do you do well to be angry?" The implied answer is, of course, no. Somebody else, please read for us Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3, 8. Afton?
But now you must put them away, all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from them.
What's the very first thing Paul said we're to put away there?
Anger.
Okay. What do we do with this? Jesus, we're told in the scriptures and we're told in the confession, the passage that we looked at in the confession last week, that he was made like us in every single respect, and yet without sin. He was fully man and suffered all the common infirmities of mankind, and yet remained without sin. And we've just looked at several Bible passages that cast anger, which I don't think there's another way you could categorize his behavior here other than anger, in a fairly negative light. But we know Jesus was without sin, and so that option is kind of off the table. So what do we do?
But isn't anger not God?
That's a good point.
Righteous anger, like God's wrath on, like that's not sin, because God can't sin. So
yeah.
It makes sense that he's just made in God's image.
You're exactly correct. That's exactly the point that I was going to, is that there is a distinguishing factor. And the Bible gives warrant not only to God to be angry with sin, but it gives warrant to God's people. There is such a category as righteous anger. And let's look at that. Psalm 4, verse 4. It says, "Be angry and do not sin." We won't flip there, but this verse is then quoted again by Paul in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. So how do we harmonize all this stuff? There's all these warnings against anger, and yet there's also a category of anger that is not in itself sinful. Well, I think the first thing we want to recognize is, as was pointed out, anger in and of itself is not sinful. Anger in and of itself, as you said, predates the fall. It's part of the character of God. He's righteously angry against the sin of mankind. We want to be careful for our sakes, because most of the times, what provokes us to anger is not God's holiness and God's righteousness and care for the things of eternity. And that's where the anger becomes sinful. It's what provokes us to the anger. Most of the case with human anger is like the case of Cain. He was jealous of his brother Abel. He resented that God was more pleased by Abel's sacrifice, which was offered from a right heart of faith, than his own, which was offered from a heart of seeking to promote his own name and reputation. And so he was angry for his own sake. This was also the case with Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. He was angry with God because God had the temerity to save people that Jonah didn't like. This is usually where human anger comes from, is a frustration over what we think should be the case, a frustration over what we think has been wrongly committed against us. The other issue with human anger is that it often leads to an attempt to hurt or get even with the other party, sometimes in disproportionate ways. We conflate the offense with the person who committed it, and so we try and get back at them. This is not what was going on with Jesus here. Well, borrowing a little bit from next week's text, but if you look just briefly at the next paragraph, you'll see that how does Jesus respond to these very people that he is angry with? When they ask him a question, they said, "By what authority are you doing this? What sign do you give that vindicates you, that authorizes you to do this?" And he preaches to these people, these very ones that he just drove out of the temple, he preaches the gospel to them. He says, "The sign is that you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's speaking of his own death and his own resurrection, and inviting them to believe, not their own interests, but the things of God, to believe in the sacrifice that will atone for all sin that's being profaned in this event. He preaches the gospel to them. He is angry with their deeds, and he's angry with them for having committed it, but he also offers grace even in the moment. There's a righteous anger without sin because it is seeking peace, even so. And then in verse 17, we'll see what it is that motivated Jesus to respond this way, according to the Apostle John. Jesus was consumed for the purity of God's worship. He was consumed for the zeal of the house of the Lord. consumed him. That is what he was concerned about. And again, I think that's why he cleanses the temple, both at the beginning and the end of his ministry, because he is coming to purify us so that we might worship him. If you think back to the book of Exodus, this is also, by the way, the whole reason God delivered his people from captivity in Egypt. Time and time and time again, he says, "Let my people go, for the purpose that they might worship me, that they might serve me." Jesus came to set us free from sin and death and hell and all those things so that we might worship him, that we might stand before him as those who are justified and sanctified, set apart from our sin, and ultimately as those who will be glorified at his second coming. And so seeing his people treat the very means by which they are to be delivered, the blood of the Lamb, as something of no consequence, as just another way to profit themselves, that enraged him, because it was an insult to the glory of the Father who had planned this before the foundations of the earth. It was an insult to him who had come to do it. And it was an insult to the Holy Spirit who had revealed it in the inspired word and calls people to repent and believe. And it was done by those who were most immediately intended to profit from it. That is the people of Israel. You know, this is an unfolding again of, we talked about in John's prologue, that he came to his own people and his own did not receive him. And so the question for us today is, as we come to the end of the lesson, do we have an appropriate zeal for the true and pure worship of the Lord? Do you have an appropriate zeal for the true and righteous worship of the living God? That's the thing that we need to think through. Now, I would say, having said that, I'm not inviting you to go to the nearest mega prosperity church and chase people out and flip things over and yell at people. It's not your place. I'm not calling you to go to some other false, professively Christian church and do such a thing. But I am challenging you to not treat your Sundays here as a cheap thing. To not treat them as something that I'm only here because mom and dad said I have to be here, and so I'm currying favor with them. Not some cheap thing that so I can feel good about myself because I go to church and other people don't. We're not in this looking for our own material benefit, a way to appease others. But that we would have a zeal for the worship of the Lord that says, I'm here to sing praises to my God and King. I am here to hear from him and his word as it is preached and as it is taught. I'm here to commune with my Savior. That is what zeal for the house of the Lord looks like. Preparation, not just showing up, but actually looking ahead of time. What is the text going to be? What are we going to hear from? What hymns are we going to sing? What do these words mean that I'm singing with all of my brothers and sisters in the Lord? Am I zealous for the truth of God's word, growing in conformity to him? Because there is no longer a physical temple. Jesus is the ultimate temple of God, right? Jesus, that's what he says in the next passage. But it is also true that you are being built together by God as a dwelling place for the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. That God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the temple of your body, as it were. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that explicitly. So how is your zeal for the temple of God? How is your zeal for the worship of his holy name? How can we cultivate that? How can we grow it? How can we develop it? Again, like I said, preparing ahead of time for worship. Some of you were already at the 8:30 service, and some of you are going to the 11. Use that time where the organist is playing before Dr. Phillips gets up to give the call to worship to prepare your heart and mind, to think about the things that you're going to hear and to do and to say. Come back tonight. You can see Dr. Phillips is preaching in Acts chapter 4. Read it ahead of time. Ask questions. Be ready to go deep into the Word of God. Cultivate daily habits of prayer in your own personal life. These are all ways that you can grow your own zeal for the worship of the Lord. Seek opportunities to read the Bible and pray with others, to minister the Word of God to friends that are in distress and in need. You guys are in a complicated, hard season of life. I was a teenager. I know. Be familiar with the Word of God, that you might share it with others as a means of encouragement for them, promoting the zeal of the temple of the Lord, that is, the people of God, building them up, not in your wisdom, but the wisdom of the Lord, the wisdom of the one who was slain before the foundations of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus, who was zealous for your house. And Lord, I pray that you would make us as your people today similarly zealous, that we might pursue with great drive and desire purity of worship, not just in our corporate gatherings, but also in our own private lives, that we would be those faithful in devotion, not seeking to check a box, but seeking to commune with you, the living and true God, who has promised that wherever two or three are together, you are among them. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.